Good morning.
Wow. Is everybody awake yet? I know you've only been back to Bible class 1 week now. This is week number two, but in my Bible class, I prefer you folks talk. So good morning. That's a little bit better. So what's new in Waverly? Never mind. Shortly after the flood, I came up here a few times to help out until I got COVID, which I'm pretty sure I got it here. So I still haven't gotten back my taste and my smell completely. So you folks have given me the gift that keeps on giving. I appreciate that, I guess. Anyway, what I saw really when I was here after the flood, I saw an excellent opportunity to take Jesus to the streets. Which, where am I supposed to point this thing at? There it is. All right, I saw an opportunity to take Jesus to the streets. Too often we keep Jesus inside of our church building. And I'm just as guilty as anybody. But too often we keep him just here. And what I mean by that is we'll talk about him here, we'll sing about him, we'll praise him here. But when we leave these doors, a lot of times we may not mention him again until we're back here inside of our buildings. So that's why things like this flood really are great opportunities to take Jesus to the streets. Now, as I said, I'd like for you folks to share with me your thoughts, because there's just way too much knowledge in this room for you all not to share it. But I want to start off with a story. It's kind of a long story. But then after that, we're going to open up the scriptures, and I'll be asking you some questions from those. But this story is a true story. I was converted at the age of 20. I did not grow up going to church, so I was a good pagan until I was 20, and then I became a Christian. And 2-3 years after that, my wife and I, we were students at Freed Hardeman, and we'd gone back home to Kansas. Yes, I'm from Kansas. I'm a plain person, as you can tell. Anyway, so we went back to Kansas, and we were visiting family during one of the breaks, and we had gone to an office supply store, like Office Depot, Staples, something like that. I know it wasn't Toys R Us, but something, you know, we were there. And I don't even know what we're looking for. But anyway, I was looking at something on the shelf, and the shelf was only about shoulder high to me. And I look up, and there is this man just staring at me. And he's on the other side of the aisle, and of course, you know, I feel a little uncomfortable, so I acted like I didn't make eye contact with him, and I went anywhere else but where that guy was at, because he made me feel a little uncomfortable, to be honest with you. So I wandered around the store a little bit, and I turned down this aisle, and wouldn't you know it, that same guy is standing right there, and he's still looking at me. And I'm thinking, this guy's a weirdo, and I know it because I am one. So anyway, so he's looking at me, this strange look. But there's something oddly familiar about him. Like, I'd actually ran into this guy at some point in my life. I used to work in a grocery store, so I'd seen a lot of people go through that store. Maybe he was somebody from there. I don't know. But he looked oddly familiar. Well, anyway, I decided I'm just going to say hello, and I hope that's the end of the interaction with this guy. You know what I'm talking about, right? So I say hi to him, hoping that that would be it. Well, somehow we get into a conversation. And he's much more excited about the conversation than I am, but nevertheless, we are having this conversation. Come to find out, we were both members of the Church of Christ. Now, here, that may not sound like a big deal because we're in the Bible Belt. In fact, we're in the third notch of the belt, if I remember right. But in Kansas, it's very unusual to run into other members of the church just out in public. And so I thought, well, that's pretty neat. But after learning I was a member of the church, he asked me this question. He said, are you a disciple? Again, I've been a Christian like 2 or 3 years, and I thought, well, that's kind of an odd way to word it. I never heard anybody actually say it like that. So I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he said, but are you a disciple? Now, at this point, I'm thinking, are we just arguing over words? Because if you are a follower of Christ, who are you? You're a disciple, but we typically call that a Christian. So I'm thinking, okay, you know, we're just arguing over words, no big deal. I'm not really arguing, but it's just a matter of words. But the weird look on his face said that I wasn't understanding something. So we go on to have this conversation. At this point, Deanna walks up, and she joins in. And he keeps pushing this point about being a disciple. And again, you know, I'm young and dumb. I don't really know what's going on. And so, you know, he keeps pushing it. And a lot of things he's saying are really intriguing. And so we end up setting up a Bible study, and we met together for the study. Well, it turns out he was part of a group known as the International Churches of Christ, also known as the Boston Movement. I don't know if you ever heard of that or not. You maybe heard that phrase. Well, in that particular movement, they have a hierarchy principle, like a pyramid thing. And what I mean by that is when you become a Christian, you are the lowest level of disciple there is. And over you is a person they call a discipler. Now, a discipler will have, you know, 5, 6, maybe up to 10 people that he or she is leading over. And the idea is there for this person to help you, but the reality was, in many ways, they were very much controlling you. And then you take that discipler and a few other disciplers, they would have a discipler over them. Take those disciplers, they have another over them, and it's just like a pyramid kept going up until you got to one man who was the leader of that church. And we came to find out that they, in many ways, were grossly controlling of their members. And so while a lot of what they did was not biblical, they did do some things that were. But I could tell you stories. I'm not going to, because that's not our focus this morning. But allegedly, this group has repented of their controlling ways. I don't know that for a fact, but allegedly they have. But what stands out to me more than anything about this is that guy's question: are you a disciple? And so we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's start off by looking at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. A very familiar passage, hopefully to most all of us, but Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus, of course, has died. He has been raised again, and he is getting ready to go back to heaven when this conversation takes place. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, that is the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." All right, what did Jesus say we are supposed to make? Disciples. All right. In order for us to make disciples, what do we have to be? Disciples. We ourselves have to be disciples in order to make other disciples. But what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, the word that's translated disciple in our Bible basically means to learn, or a learner. It can be a verb or it can be a noun, but it means to learn. So, disciple comes from this Greek word mathetes, or mathetes, however you want to say it. It's fine with me, I won't argue with you. But it comes from this word mathetes, and mathetes in all of its different conjugations, I'm just going back to Bible class myself, just kidding. All of its conjugations appear about 290 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it is translated as learn. For example, look at Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, another very familiar passage. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That word learn comes from a form of mathetes. So it's talking about being a disciple. Learn from Jesus. Become one of his disciples. But there's more to being a disciple than just simply learning. Look over at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, just one chapter back. Verse 24 and 25. And notice what Jesus himself says. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" According to what Jesus said, what does a disciple have? A teacher. All right? So who is a disciple supposed to be like? His or her teacher. All right, so who is greater in this disciple-teacher relationship? The disciple or the teacher? Who's greater? The teacher is. Now, I'm assuming there's some teachers out there in this room. Do we have a problem today with students understanding who's the one in charge? Sometimes. Parents have a bigger problem with that. But anyway, we have a bit of an issue with that in our culture today. In the first century, it was not an issue. The teacher was the one who was in charge. The disciple was simply a student, simply a learner, and they show the utmost respect to the teacher. So every disciple has a teacher. Now that may not sound like very much to you and I, but in the first century that was a big deal. Basically, you were to say, you would look at your teacher and say, this is my guy right here. This guy, whatever he says, that's what I do. And what he says, it's right. And I follow this guy because he's my guy. And I'm on his team. I'm one of them. About the closest thing that I could compare that to today is people in politics. People will look at a politician and say, that's my guy or that's my gal. And everybody else is wrong. Their person is right, no matter how wrong they are. But you know how people get so tied up and so caught up in a politician today? Well, that was kind of what it was like in the first century with a teacher and a disciple. Now, that's kind of how it was, but there was a lot less disrespect in the first century. You talk about politics today, and all of a sudden people start getting pretty nasty and ugly. There was not that back in the first century. It was more like, this is just my guy, he's my guy, my guy, my guy, and not so much of trying to destroy the other person. Now, there's a lot said in the New Testament about being a disciple. Again, the word appears over 290 times. So there's a lot that's said, and we could spend an entire quarter talking about this very subject. But what I want us to do is to go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, because these three verses tell us four components of being a disciple of Jesus. Again, let's read those. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. First and foremost, who is the teacher in this relationship? Jesus. He is the teacher. We are the students. We are the disciples. But does Jesus just have authority over us? This means no. This means yes. This means I got up too early and I'm not used to going to Bible class. No. In fact, Jesus said what? He has authority where? Heaven and earth. And how much does he have? All of it. So if Jesus has all authority, how much does that leave for us? None. You take every pew out of this room, how many pews are left? None. Jesus has all the authority. That means there's none left over for us. He is the authority. Now, to be his disciples, it's his way. It's his way. We just simply have to follow it. Now, as his disciples, do you think he would like it if we challenged his authority? No. I don't think he would. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and notice verses 14 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, and another for dishonor? We know from John chapter 1 that every single thing that was created by Jesus. Everything. All right, so that makes him the potter and makes us the clay. So, according to verse 21, who has the power over us, the clay? Jesus does, the Creator. He has the power over us. He's the potter. We are just simply clay in His hands. So do we really have a right to challenge what He says to us? The answer is no, but. No, but. It's okay to ask God questions like, why? Why, God, did a flood wipe out so many houses? Why, God, did you let Putin start bombing Ukraine? It's okay to ask why. And we know that because if you've ever read the book of Psalms, it's pretty much one long book of why. How long are you going to let the unrighteous continue to prosper? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Very much so. In fact, I often tell people it's okay to ask God why or when or things of that nature as long as you look for the answer. Because a lot of times what happens, people begin to ask God why. They don't care about the answer. They just want to challenge God. Why'd you do this? What makes you think you've got the right to do this, God? If you ever read the book of Job, you pay careful attention. Chapter 1, chapter 2 says that Job did not sin with his lips. That's chapter 2. Does that say that again the rest of the book? Nope. In fact, you get to chapter 42 and Job repents. Who needs to repent? Sinners. Sinners need to repent. If you trace carefully Job and what he said, don't pay attention to his insane friends. They're teaching false doctrine. Just ignore those guys. Just pay attention to what Job says. Job starts getting more and more defiant towards God. Give me my day in court so I can stand before you and prove to you that you're wrong for what you've done to me. I don't deserve what you've done to me, God. Did God do that to Job? Who caused all of his tragedies? Satan did. But yet Job flat out blames God for everything that happened. So yes, in the beginning he didn't sin. But by the time we get to the end of the book, he needs to repent because his attitude's gotten pretty bad. So I say it's okay to ask God why as long as we look for the answer. Because if we don't look for the answer, we begin to get like Job and we get more and more defiant against God. And I've seen a lot of people lose their faith in God simply because they continue to get more and more defiant without actually looking for an answer to their questions. So, nevertheless, it is God's will be done. He is ultimately the one in control. He's ultimately the one who has the authority. We do have freedom of choice. We can make good choices, we can make bad choices. And there are consequences to both. There are good consequences to good choices. Sometimes there's bad consequences. The Bible talks about that. We can do everything that's right, like Jesus did, but we can still have people mistreat us, just like they mistreated Jesus. Or we can choose to do wrong. Sometimes good things will happen. But of course, on the day of judgment, are good things going to happen if we choose to do wrong? Obviously not. So there are consequences to everything we do, good or bad, sometimes both. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we will have to answer for everything that we do when we stand before God in judgment. But it is God's will be done. He is the potter. We are simply the clay. And so we need to understand that Jesus is the master. He's the teacher. We are simply His disciples. Well, looking back at Matthew 28, we come to the second component of being a disciple. Matthew 28, Who is this disciple relationship extended to? All nations. That's everybody. You can't look at a single group of people and say, God loves everybody but you guys. You can't. It's all nations. That's all people. God does not discriminate. When Jesus died, he shed his blood for everybody. For everybody. He didn't shed his blood and say, I'm shedding my blood for everybody but this group of people over here. Nah, you're not getting my blood. Nope. He poured out his blood for all mankind. But again, it's up to us to choose whether or not we're going to accept the forgiveness that comes from that blood. All right, so God wants us to make disciples of all nations. For me, I can't help but see mission work. If that's the former missionary in me talking, I don't know, but I can't help but see mission work with that. And the need to take the gospel to the entire world. As the old song says, the gospel is for all. The gospel is for just the people I want to give it to. That's not what the song says, is it? But sometimes, if we're being honest, that is the way we act. But the gospel truly is for all. So there's no need, and there shouldn't be any cause to discriminate against anyone. We should be trying to convert all nations, all people. All right, the third component of this passage is how we become a disciple. And how do we become a disciple according to this passage? Through baptism. When we are baptized into Christ, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible basically says we are covered and we are filled with Him. Galatians chapter 3 says, in some translations, says we are clothed with Christ, or we are baptized into Christ and we put Him on. So imagine somebody putting on a hazmat suit, you know, covered head to toe, but that hazmat suit looks like Jesus. Well, on the inside of us, we're told that He fills all and He's in all. Well, if that's the truth, then inside of us, they take an x-ray, they should see Jesus, so to speak, a spiritual x-ray. You ever seen a spiritual x-ray machine? Yeah, me neither. But anyway, so if you could do a spiritual x-ray inside of us, you should see Jesus. When you look on the outside, you should see Jesus. That's who we should be. And that's what it really means to be His disciple. It says that we are to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does "in the name of" mean? By the authority of. So, is baptism done by the authority of a church? No, it's not. It's done by the authority of God. God is the one who says, this is how you make disciples. This is what you're supposed to do. And when we deviate from that in any way, we're not making disciples of Jesus. We're making disciples of ourselves at that point, or disciples of some other person. Well, I'm following teachings of this guy over here, but that guy ain't Jesus. Then we're making those people disciples of that guy, not a disciple of Christ. That's why we always need to point people to God, to what Jesus says, point them to Him. He is the one that saves us. So, the authority for baptism comes from God because it is a baptism into God. It's not a baptism into the church. We've said that a lot. It's a side effect. But the truth is, we're being baptized into God. And if you're saying, I've never heard anybody say we're baptized into God before, I've always heard people say we're baptized into Christ. Well, who's Christ? He's God. Remember what He was going to be called? He's going to be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Jesus was God in human flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word God became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus, as well as the Father, as well as the Spirit, each one is God. So when we're baptized, we are baptized into God. A lot of times we will say things like this. Yeah, I believe in God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Anybody see a problem with that statement? It's grossly misleading, because it gives the impression that the Father is God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not. But yet we often say things like that. And that is it's very misleading to a lot of people, quite frankly. I've talked to members of the church. People have been members for decades. And we'll talk about Jesus being God. And I've had people, literally members for 30, 40 years, say they've never heard anything like that before. The Bible says it. But yet our speech keeps making things so confusing. I'm going to give you a little pet peeve of mine. I keep a list. I'm just kidding. One of my elders said, what number of pet peeve is that? And I said, that's number 408. And so I'm just playing around with them. But one of my pet peeves is this. Somebody stops being faithful. We say what? They left the... No, they haven't. They left God. And because they think, I've just left the church of Christ, I can go to some other church and I'm okay with God. No. When you turn your back on the teachings of Christ, you've turned your back on God. They have left God. But because we continue to say left the church, you know what we've done? We've elevated the church above God. Are we supposed to do that? No, we are not. No, we are not. And so we find out, hey, well, brother so-and-so, he's going over to this other church over here. There's some denominational church. Well, why do you think they're going there? They don't realize we've left God. We're now following teachings of a human being because we've left God. I'm just saying we got to be careful with what we say, because a lot of the phrases we use, yeah, we've heard them 1,000 times, maybe 1,000,000 times, but they can be awfully misleading and sometimes awfully incorrect. We are disciples of Christ. We're supposed to follow Him, and He is the one who's supposed to be the most important. Did I do that? Anyway. All right, so fourth component to being a disciple of Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, is how the process is expanded, or how it is spread. And now, that is by us, disciples, going out and teaching, again, the word disciple there, everything that Jesus has commanded us, including how we are to live. Right? He says there in verse 20, teaching them all to observe all things that I've commanded you. So that's our duty as disciples. When a new disciple comes along, it is our job to teach that new disciple. When a baby is born, does it get up and walk the first day it's born? And parents are saying, thankfully no, right? Because, I mean, they're just born. You don't want to be chasing around the house already, do you? Can you name for me some animals that start walking the same day they're born? Horse, cows, deer, goat, elephants, giraffes. By the way, did you notice something in common with all those? Every single one is a herbivore, a plant eater. In other words, it's food for meat eaters. They got to get up and start walking the first day. Otherwise, they're on the buffet. They got to get up and move. Otherwise, they're going to be eaten. For some reason, God chose for human babies to not walk the first day, but to take time for them to continue to develop, continue to grow, to be nurtured by their parents so that they can one day walk and run, bump into things, get into things, pull the toilet paper off the rolls, run to the house, you know, things like that. But it's a process. Now, why did God do that for us and not for some of these other animals? Well, maybe one of the reasons is to help us understand that when somebody is born again, we cannot expect them to get out of the water and not just walk with Christ, but we expect them to run with Christ. Is that what we should be expecting? I remember I had studied the Bible with this lady. This was several years ago, preaching for a different congregation. But studied the Bible with this lady, and she was baptized, became a disciple, and she came to services the following Sunday. This was during the week I baptized her, and time for the Lord's Supper. Well, she didn't know what to do. I saw in your little packet you got the little chiclets. You remember the chiclets gum? That's what I call the little communion thing. Like, they look like a chiclet, don't they? That's what we use at Parsons too, but I call them chiclets. We didn't use chiclets at the time. We had the crackers, the one you actually got to bust off a piece and eat it. Well, the plate came to her, and she didn't know what to do. You know why? Because when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I don't go through Lord's Supper eating 101. I don't. I'm trying to teach them what they need to do to be saved. I'm not thinking about, okay, here's the proper way to pass a plate. I'm not thinking that. Thankfully, there was an older sister there. She leaned over and she said, this is how you do it, showed her how to do it, and passed the plate on. And then after services, the older sister, who had been a Christian for many years, chewed me out because this lady didn't know how to take the Lord's Supper. And I said, thank you for showing her. That's what we're supposed to do. We are the older ones. When there's a new Christian, a new baby, it's our job to help raise that baby. And that baby could be 80 years old, doesn't matter. They're a baby in Christ. They need someone to teach them how to walk correctly. They need people they can look at and say, this is how I'm supposed to do it. Because it's one thing to read it in the Bible. It's another thing to see it being lived out by somebody. For years, I'd read that word meek. Who can define the word meek for me? Ain't easy, is it? When I saw somebody who was truly meek, I was like, that's what meekness is. Happened to be a missionary, but he just had this way about him that just exuded meekness. And I understood what it truly was by watching him. And I've seen it again in another person. I happened to be another missionary, but I saw it again in somebody else. And it's just this quality that's so hard to define, but yet when you see it, you understand it. Is everybody here a really patient person? Raise your hand if you're really, raise it now if you're really patient. Hurry, hurry. All right. I think all of us lose our patience at times, don't we? When you see somebody who's really patient, you kind of look at them and say, I need to do a better job being patient myself. And maybe we look at them and say, so that's how you be patient. Especially as a new Christian, you're trying to find your way. You're trying to figure out, how do I do this stuff? The Bible says I'm supposed to love everybody, but I don't love everybody. How do I love everybody? How do I do that? As I joke, I wish I loved people as much as cannibals do. But anyway, how do you do that? And you see people who are so loving and so kind, and you say, okay, that's how I'm supposed to do it. That's what Jesus is like. They need to see us as older disciples following Jesus and us teaching them, even just through our examples of how to do that. So, the only way a new Christian, a baby in Christ, can fully walk with Christ is if we teach them how to walk. When you got a little baby, how do they learn how to start walking? What do you do? Just throw them out on the sidewalk and say, go! You hold their hands, don't you? Or some of you cheat, you stick them in that rolly walker thing where they can roll around like a little bumper car around them. They go boop, bump into stuff. You know, some folks cheat that way. But most time you hold their hands and you help them to walk. And then they finally get to the point they can stand by themselves, right? They you know, look like this, like they're in an earthquake or whatever. But they finally go, you know, come here, come to mama, come to daddy, come on over here. Come to the creepy person who's cheering you on. And they'll finally take a step. Ah! They fall on their rear end. And we say, I'm so proud of you. But a new Christian, they take their first step, they fall on their backside, and we say, man, you should know better than that. Maybe they don't. Maybe they truly don't. When I became a Christian at 20, I knew virtually nothing about the Bible. I was a blank slate, and imagine that. You know, say, this guy, he didn't know everything? Yeah, far from it. So when I started studying the Bible, I had to start at ground zero. I didn't even know God existed. So we had to start there. We had to come up. I studied the Bible for 6 weeks, and I got baptized, became a disciple. Was I done? I had to have people help me walk. Show me, how do you do this? I didn't know how. This may surprise you, but I was a class clown growing up. I actually got an award for it in fifth grade. I believe it. We retired. My class retired so many teachers. In fact, one lady who retired, she gave me a class clown award, and I think she really wanted to write something else, but she was being nice and gave me that award. But, you know, when I became a Christian, I didn't know how to be a class clown anymore because I had a potty mouth. I was horrible. And I didn't know how to talk, number one, because, you know, half my vocabulary was gone now. So, I mean, how do you talk? And not only that, but how do you be funny? Because that was such a big part of who I am, who I was. And we thankfully had a preacher at the congregation at the time who was a funny guy. And I learned a lot from him. I learned from others. And eventually it started coming to me. But it took baby steps for me to be able to get, I was going to say to where I am now, but you're thinking, man, you stopped growing, didn't you? Yes. Anyway, so, but we need the help of others to teach us to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us. So the four components of being a disciple based on Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, is Jesus is the authority. He's the one in charge. Anybody can be a disciple, so we should take the gospel to everybody. To become a disciple, a person must, of course, be baptized into the Lord. And then we are to continue to reach or and teach these new disciples about Jesus' commands. We're supposed to model them, we're supposed to teach them, and so forth. So, do you think we do a very good job of teaching new disciples to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us? If we're honest, we don't really do a good job. We don't. A big part of being a disciple is us teaching others how to be disciples. And according to Jesus, do we go through this process alone? No. Because he said what? Lo, I am with you always, even up until the fire drill. He said, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And some of you are thinking, that's why I don't fly, because he said, Lo, I'm with you, not high. So anyway, but you know, he's with us even to the end. So he helps us in this discipling process. So as a disciple of Christ, we are to go and make disciples, and it's a process in which the Lord is with us, and then we're supposed to teach them all things, of course, that the Lord has commanded us. But so as you go out and serve the people of this community, make sure that you're taking Jesus to the streets. Make sure you don't leave him here in the building. But as you go out, talk to people about Jesus. Let them know why you're doing what you're doing. Let them know you're doing it because that's what the Lord wants you to do. Let them know it's because your Lord, our Lord, is a servant. And he wants us to be servants too. Let people know that. Pray with them. Be with them. Let them know. Take the Lord with you. And by all means, try to share the gospel with them. Try to make new disciples. And the new disciples you make, by all means, do everything you can to help teach them, to help raise them up to be good disciples of the Lord who will follow all that he's commanded us. But to do that, we got to be doing that ourselves. So anything that we're working on in our lives, we need to continue to work on those to improve, to be better, to be different, to be more like Jesus. We need to continue that process because it should be a continual process that we continue to do up to the day that we leave this planet. The Apostle Paul said that he struggled with things. He kept working at trying to be better. And we look at Paul sometimes, and we put him up on this pedestal, which I think he would not want us to do. But if an apostle can still struggle with stuff and say, I need to keep on working to do better, then by far, we too can keep on working on things to do better. Any final thoughts, comments, questions, smart remarks that you'd like to share? See, if I ask that at Parsons, I get smart remarks. I mean, but anyway, do appreciate your attention this morning, and I am grateful that you're getting back to quote-unquote normal, being able to have Bible class. I love Bible class. I enjoy that time together with brothers and sisters, opening up God's Word. And may we all do our best to learn who Jesus is and do our best to be like him in our world. And let's take him to the streets. Thank you.